author has given his exegetical work of the superiority of Christ. But here, in this portion of the scripture, he begins his sermon, his exhorting the people, bringing home the point. And he's warning them not to return, to not fall away, not to leave Christ, because outside of Christ, there is no forgiveness of sins. So with that, let's turn our attention to God's word, as was instructed us in the Sunday school hour. It's sweeter than honey to our souls. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them, after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law on their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brothers, since we have the confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us, through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with your hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and your bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and to good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. May God bless the reading of his word. Having read it, let's pray. Father in heaven, we do pray that as we delve into your word, as we see what a great salvation we have in Christ, the forgiveness of sins through his body, that we might respond, Lord, in worship. Bless us, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen. See, outside of Christ, you have no peace. You're separated from God. The veil is between you and him. You're dirty. You've sinned. You've missed the mark of obeying God's word. And here, what is the only way in which sin can be dealt with? If you look back, chapter 10, verse 22. Excuse me, chapter 9. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And the pictures of the Old Testament showed the people over and over again that their sins required sacrifice. And the sacrifices of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, were not only to be a picture, but to show the people their need for sins to be forgiven and to humble them, to recognize there's nothing they could do before God. And in Second Temple Judaism, they had missed the point. They thought by their ritual, by bringing sacrifices or adding to the law of God, creating new laws, that they were making themselves in some way acceptable before God. And that's what these Hebrew believers are being called back to. But it was never meant to be that way. As we sang in Psalm 51, what does the Lord require? He doesn't want sacrifices for sacrifice's sake, but he wants a contrite heart. You see, the veil has been torn down from top to bottom. We have a perfect priest and a perfect sacrifice, Jesus Christ, and he intercedes for us. But like those Jews, are we trying to bring something to the table to earn our salvation? Are we tempted to go back to our old way of life? But like to those whom this letter was written, know that your sins are forgiven, and you have full access to God. You are at perfect peace with the living God through the blood of Jesus Christ. And what is to be our response? To worship. To worship. What is our response corporately to be? To worship. I believe in this text, it gives us three ways to respond to the forgiveness of sins in worship. You notice that this text is a corporate text. If we're focusing on verses 19 through 25, three times it says, let us, let us, let us. And then in verse 25, it says, do not neglect the gathering together. I believe that's referring to the entirety of the passage, that this is our call as God's people to remember that our sins are forgiven. First, I think we need to draw near in faith. Verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with your heart sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and your bodies washed with pure water. You see, Adam and Eve in the garden had full access to God. They walked with God as a friend. They could talk to God. But what happened? They sinned. They disobeyed God's word, and they could no longer draw near. They hid from God, the very sweet voice of God calling to them was terrifying. They brought fear to them. So they ran. To make the picture even more clear, God banished them from the garden, and he placed angels outside the garden, blocking their return, creating that picture of a barrier between God and man. And the Lord gave pictures all throughout the Old Testament. Pictures like in the tabernacle, that veil, possibly 10 inches or 10 centimeters thick, woven cloth. And then the priest could only go into that temple, holy place, once a year. And after being washed with water and sprinkled with all kinds of blood. But really, was the veil the barrier? Was the barrier the sins, the washing of their outer bodies? No, the real barrier was their sin. It's always been sin. Six times in this book of Hebrews, we're commanded to draw near to God, to have close, intimate communication with God. The sense of this word is to pray, to talk with God. See, you have full access to God Almighty through the blood of Christ and your forgiveness of sins. The Judaizers are trying to draw these people away from Christ, to return to the pictures, the types, the shadows. Now, I was gone for a year to Iraq in 2008. Many of you travel for work. When I was there, I kept a Bible, my Bible, and in the front cover, I had a picture of my family. When I returned home, I had that picture all that time to remember them. It was before Facebook and FaceTime. When I returned home, I didn't say to my wife, I don't need to talk to you. I have your picture. No, I had full access now to my wife and family. Don't return to the pictures, the shadows, the types. What's drawing you away from having communication with God? What's preventing you from experiencing intimacy with the living God? How do you draw near? Well, I think the text goes here. How do we draw near in faith? First, with a sincere and true heart. With a sincere and true heart. See, that audience had that form of worship. Remember in the Old Testament, they offered those sacrifices and they were to be an aroma pleasing to God. But what did God say about their sacrifices when not given with the right heart? They were stench, stinky in his nose. The Lord doesn't want form, but a contrite heart. So come with a true heart. Remember in the book of Jeremiah, they were using the form of religion as a kind of a good luck charm, thinking that by sacrificing still in the temple, alongside of sacrificing to other gods, that they were okay. But Jeremiah looked forward to a time when it said, as quoted in this passage, but from Jeremiah 31, 33, "But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." See, Jeremiah looked forward to a time when they'd be giving a true heart, a sincere heart. So draw near to God with a genuine heart, contrite, because your sins are forgiven. And secondly, how do we draw near in faith? We have a full assurance in faith. Full assurance. Have you ever felt out of place somewhere? There was one time my wife and I went on a vacation in California, and we said, you know what, we want to go to a nice restaurant. And so I looked on the internet and I found this place, and we drove up through the mountains a little bit. We got to this restaurant called Mi La Fleur. And when we walked in the, we drove into town, we realized we were not where we should be. Mercedes, Lamborghinis, BMWs. It looked like a parking lot for those type of cars. Looked on the internet and found out that it was the second highest per capita income in the country. We didn't belong. I felt out of place. They sat us outside. Have you ever felt like that? But you know what? Don't feel out of place in the presence of God, the living God. You have full access to Him in faith. The reality is we're not good enough and we fail, but Christ was perfect. He was willing. He died. He offered himself up. He was the lamb that was slain. And there's no longer a need for an offering of sin because Christ has done it. Therefore, brothers and sisters, boys and girls alike, draw near in faith. Christ has made you at peace with God. Return to that garden that God provided for Adam and Eve. It's the place where you belong. Thirdly, we can draw near in faith, washed with blood and water. Clearly, this takes us back to Leviticus 8, what the priest had to go through in washing and the sprinkling of the blood. Here in the curtain, it was his flesh, sorry. But we've been cleansed from our evil conscience. And sometimes we can kind of get confused with that word, but I think it really means the burdened conscience. Your conscience can be made clear. You've been washed. The burden of your sin is in the past. You know, sometimes it's difficult to live in because our flesh keeps on reminding us of our failures. Maybe you even feel like your prayers don't reach beyond this ceiling. Maybe you continue to suffer with the circumstances of life. Maybe you keep on struggling with sin that keeps on getting the better of you. But be reminded, your conscience is clear, can be clear. You've been washed with pure water. Every excuse, every roadblock has been taken away. So as James says, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Secondly, this passage tells us not only to draw near to God in faith, but to confess our hope. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. See, our hope is coming to Christ. He is the reality of our hope. And God delivered His people in Egypt. He delivered them into the promised land. And He returned them to the land in Ezra and Nehemiah. And He's promised, He's faithful to us. And we need to confess our hope. Hold fast to what you've received. Hold fast to your profession. You can stake your life on the hope we have in Christ. See, this original audience, they were ready to lose everything. Not just their religion, but their community, their friends, maybe even their family, and possibly their life. But God is faithful. And He says to have hope in Him. How do we confess our hope? First, like the text says, we need to hold tightly. Hold tightly to that hope. Chapter 3 tells us to cling on to that hope. See, things don't always go like we thought they should. As we're talking about in Jeremiah this morning, the outside world it's not going like God had promised, or is what we perceive as God had promised. But keep holding on to that hope. Trust God. He is faithful. I was stuck in a swamp one time during a land navigation course, and all I had was a map and a compass. I thought I knew where I was, and I'm in this swamp, and it's really tight. And I would get my compass out and look, and I'm going that direction. And I'd go around a tree and another tree. And I think I'm going the right direction. And I'd pull out my compass. And I was pointing the completely opposite direction. I got so turned around because how tight the trees are. See, sometimes in our Christian walk, we kind of get confused. We don't think we're going in the right direction. But we need to hold on to the hope that God will lead us. That compass would lead me out of that swamp. So how do we confess this? We say it again. Hold on to that confession. Confession means to say it again and again, to repeat what God has promised, to agree with. This week, on Friday, had a wedding. Tomorrow, have a wedding. And with Ethan and Hannah, they confessed their love to one another. But like all of you who are married, you don't stop with that confession and say it only once. I love you. No, but you continue to say it. You continue to confess the love you have for one another. So continue to profess and your hope that's in God. And this hope cannot stay inside us, can it? We need to profess it to others. We confess that Christ has saved us from our sins, and our only hope is in Him. And in 1 Peter 3:15, He encouraged us to have ready answers so we can tell others about our hope, yet to do it with gentleness and respect. So there's no closet Christians. What you believe must come out. You must confess your hope. Don't shrink back. testify of your hope. You know, the cost can be great, but there's no comparison to what it's worth. You know, in this passage, it's a warning passage. Right after this, in verse 26, he's warning the believers. Basically, a good beginning does not always mean the same for the ending. So continue strong in the faith. Confess your hope in Christ. Put your hand to the plow and don't look back. And thirdly, anchored in the faithfulness of God. Our hope is in the faithfulness of God. They stood in the face of losing everything, and yet the writer encourages them to maintain their foundation in the Lord. And how do we maintain that foundation but in God's word? His precious and holy word. That's where we find his faithfulness. We find out about his faithfulness. We're going to be singing Psalm 36, Selection A. And there we talk about God's faithfulness extending to the skies. And that's what the people of God have done throughout history. We're doing this series on the Apostles' Creed. Right? And this is a confession, a collective confession of the people of God. As different false teachings came into the church came together and confessed and professed what they believed. And we join with them in professing that same faith. Life's going to be a struggle, but our hope is in Christ. Hold fast the confession of your hope. And lastly, verse 24, we're to stir up one another to love. Stir up one another to love. Because we've been forgiven in Christ, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Now, stir up, I know some of you ladies talked about this, my wife told me, can really be translated into provoke. But the way that we think of the word provoke is what's going on in some of your houses with kids. They know how to provoke one another, to respond in an improper way. But here in this passage, he's telling the people of God to provoke each other to love, not to annoy, but to encourage one another along, to spur up. See, some in this original audience are falling away. They need to be encouraged by one another to love and good works. And this is how the early church grew. It wasn't in some great preaching per se, but in the way that they reacted in love towards one another and to the world around them. The people saw that person acts different than I would when they lost their job, or their finances were in trouble, or maybe even facing death. So that's how we grow. We interact with one another, and we cause each other to love. So think of ways of how you can stir each other up to love and good works. First, it tells us here, consider, ponder ways you can push each other to love. We don't have to do this in a prideful and arrogant way, but in a humble, grateful way, recognizing that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for you. You've been given so much in Christ, and you want to help along your fellow pilgrims in their journey. We sure know how to stir each other up to bad things, to sin. And it doesn't take long to be around someone who likes to gossip, to begin gossiping yourself, or to be angry when someone else is really angry. Won't you pray for each other and think of ways you can stir up a particular person, even this week, how to be more like Christ? But this assumes something. This assumes that you know each other. We need to know each other in deep ways so we can speak into people's lives. So think, ponder of ways you can stir each other up to love. Second, we need to start stirring. We need to start provoking each other. One thing marriage and parenthood has taught me is that not everyone responds the same way to prodding or the type of prodding. We need to be thinking about ways and different approaches for different people. Are we setting the example on how to stir up each other to love? Are we being an example? Husbands and fathers, are you being an example to your children? Wives to your children? Elders and deacons, are you leading the way and showing us how to love one another? Older men and older women, are you showing us? I don't know, I'm in the middle category right now. I think, anyway. Stirring up each other, showing us how to love each other. To be candid, one of the easiest things for me to do is to tell you how to love. I can give you advice all day. Sometimes that's not bad. Some people could really use a push. But really, we also need to be thinking that's the opposite way. Am I ready to receive that prodding? Oftentimes when brothers and sisters come alongside of us and try to help us out, we get defensive. We're not ready to receive. Search your own heart. Am I ready to receive some instruction and help in loving my neighbor so I can show that I am truly one of Christ? Hebrews 3:13 commands us or exhorts us to stop sinning, to put off sin. But here in Hebrews 10:24, we're commanded to put on something else, love. Put off the old man, put on the new man, and be a person of love. What are some good practical ways in which we can do this? Think first, in verse 25, says, "For not forsaking the gathering together." We need to gather together. Your very presence here this morning is ministering to the person to the left and the right. So you could have been many other places, and much of the world is out there doing other things. But you are here standing next to one another, or sitting next to one another, encouraging each other. You are not alone. That's what we're telling each other. You're not alone. I'm with you. I'm reminding you. Your sins are forgiven and how to be more like Christ. So this is a real, true difficulty because in 1 John it talks about they went out from us, but they were really not of us. For if they had been with us, they would have remained with us. But when they went out, so that it would be shown that they were not of us. So when the people of God start straying and going away from us and forsaking the gathering together, we need to spur them on, get back together. Be reminded, you are the people of God. One second application is to sing. Sing with one another. Your voices joined together with one another is a means of encouraging each other. In Colossians, it talks about that when we sing, we're exhorting each other by we singing the psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So it doesn't matter if you can sing well or loud. Your voice here is encouraging your brothers and sisters to grow. So know, when you sing, you are spurring each other on to love and become more like Christ. So, brothers and sisters in Christ, your sins are forgiven. So draw near in faith, knowing your sins are covered by the blood of Christ. Confess your hope along with the saints from the past, the present, and the future, that your sins are forgiven, and stir up one another to love. Because that day is drawing near, as verse 25 says, either by your death or as the Lord returns. We will be seeing Christ face to face. So continue strong in faith, hope, and love, because you are forgiven. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we know and we confess, we profess that our salvation is in you. Remind us of our response to what a great salvation we have. Help us to be strengthened in our faith. Find our hope in nothing else but you, and to spur each other on to love. We ask this in your name.